How do you keep a Presbyterian in suspense? Well, tell half your story and drop it in the middle and say nothing more. That's what I did last Lord's Day morning. I shared a personal testimony with you of how the Lord had me waiting on Him for a couple of years, more than a couple of years, praying to re-enter the ministry after I had resigned from a previous post over a matter of conscience and conviction. So what happened? Well, I went to Presbytery one day, and a friend of mine came to me, and he said, I have family in a church in Ohio. It's in a little town called Hudson. It's on Terex Road, and their pastor has just resigned. And I know that church, and I know you, and it's a perfect fit. And I have a confession to make. I applied here to get him off my back. That's just true confession, honesty in the pulpit. Because I knew I would go to the next presbytery meeting, and he would say, have you applied yet? Have you applied yet? Why not? Why have you not applied? You're praying. I'm praying. You need to apply. And I thought, okay, I don't want that conversation. So I'll apply. Nothing will ever come of it. Well, 12 years later, here's where we are. So I thank God for that. It's Thanksgiving. So I am thankful to the Lord for the privilege of preaching His Word. I am thankful to you folks for putting up with me every week. Y'all have got to be the most sanctified people in America, honestly. But you're gracious, and I'm indeed grateful. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation. Please, I know that's a little different than what's printed in your bulletin, but I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 6. You'll see in a little while why I've changed the reading this morning. This is a record of the opening of the seals, the seven seals. We're going to read the sixth seal this morning. It is Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. John writes, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? We are in Genesis 41 again this morning. Genesis 41. This chapter recounts for us Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. Now, this is a big chapter, 57 verses. It's the longest chapter in the entire book of Genesis. And so we're taking it in some big chunks. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 16. Today, we're going to look at verses 17 through 36. And we're going to read, though, beginning in verse 14. That's a good paragraph break for us and will give us a little bit of context. Pharaoh has dreamed these very strange dreams. No one can interpret them for him, except the cupbearer remembers that there's a man who's in prison, and he can interpret dreams. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one could have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in that land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Will you pray with me, please? And now, O Lord, as we come to your holy word, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. We thank you that it reveals to us your heart and mind, and ask now that by the Spirit of God we will be led into your truth. Show us Jesus, we pray, and his glory. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Big plans. Visions for a great work are often the ideas of an individual, a single person, that with the vision and plan ends up changing the way we live. Thomas Edison is without doubt America's most famous inventor. And he had a vision for lighting the businesses and homes of our nation in a way that was efficient. He had a vision to invent a light bulb that would be lasting, and so he engaged in experiment after experiment, looking for a solution. He famously said, I have not failed. I have just discovered 10,000 ways that won't work. But eventually he succeeded. And of course, the light bulb has changed the way we live. It's transformed life. We could say the same about Henry Ford. He didn't invent the automobile, but he had a plan. He had a vision for mass producing them so that the average person could afford a car. And of course, the automobile and the light bulb completely revolutionized American life in the early 20th century. And that's not to talk about all of the ingenious inventions and technology we've experienced. It's just grown exponentially since that time. But a man with a plan made all the difference. Now, last Lord's Day, as we began to look at Genesis 41, we noted that when God has a plan to work in this world, He most often chooses a man through whom He carries out His purposes. God's ultimate plan for this world is its restoration. God's ultimate plan is to reorder the disorder that sin has brought into this world, to bring back creation to what it was originally intended to be, and yea, even beyond that, and to rescue the lost souls of men and women from everlasting destruction. For God's ultimate plan, He has an ultimate man, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But throughout redemptive history, prior to the coming of Jesus, God raised up men to give us a preview of Christ's person and His work. The term that we use for these previews is type or typology. Figures that God raised up, these types or these shadows that occur in the pages of the Old Testament, were pictures for us, but they were also prophecies of what God was about to do or going to do throughout redemptive history. Now, it's understanding these types and shadows that help us to read the Old Testament properly. And if there's anything I want you to gain through my ministry to you, and especially through preaching passages like the book of Genesis, is I want you to learn how to read God's Word. I want you to learn how to read what He's given us in over three quarters of His Word that we call the Old Testament. Too often, these passages are reduced to mere character studies. And you've heard that kind of preaching. Abraham believed God. That's good. You go and believe God. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Don't lie. And these examples of individuals become for us mere character studies, as I've said, things to do and not to do, to emulate and not emulate. And while all of that is true, it presents us ultimately with a truncated vision of God's Word. We are interested when we come to study the Scriptures with knowing what these words mean in their context, what Protestants have called the grammatical, historical exegesis of the Bible. But we're interested in more than that, brothers and sisters, because as Christians, we have a two testament Bible. We hold in our hands the complete canon of Holy Scripture that God has revealed to us. So we read not only from Genesis to Revelation, but we read from Revelation to Genesis. We read the Old Testament in light of the New. And that's what we're doing in these studies in Genesis. We're interested, yes, supremely interested in grammatical, historical exegesis, but just as interested in the theological exegesis and message of this book. Now, God has raised up these men throughout redemptive history, men like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Joshua and Joseph. God had a plan and God had a man. God's plan was to send 7 years of bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. And his man was to oversee the provision of food for those 7 years of famine to save the people from death by starvation. To be a savior for the world. Now, Joseph, of all people, seems the most unlikely savior. He's a slave. He's a prisoner. He lived in the most humbling and humiliating of circumstances. But yet, his humiliation was a part of God's plan. In his humiliation, he depicts for us the Lord Jesus Christ in that humbling work that he took upon himself to become incarnate. The humiliation of Jesus from manger to cross. But Joseph also depicts for us the exaltation of Christ. And that's what we're looking at here in chapter 41. In his rise to preeminence, Joseph prefigures the exaltation of Jesus and the life-giving grace of the gospel that's available to us through him. God's plan of salvation through God's man. Now, these two themes of God's plan and God's man recur in this chapter in two cycles. We looked at the first cycle last Lord's Day morning. The mystery of God's plan. The timing of the situation was mysterious to Joseph as he languished for 2 more years in the prison. The dream was mysterious to Pharaoh when he saw the cows and the grain and he didn't know what was going on, what they meant. The interpretation of the dreams, that was mysterious to the magicians and the wise men because they had no clue as to the dream's significance. But we saw here not only the mystery of God's plan, but also the rescue of God's man. Joseph was brought up out of the pit, out of the prison, and led to Pharaoh's palace where he stood before the king of Egypt. And that's where we find him in our passage today. Standing before Pharaoh with Pharaoh saying, I hear you can interpret dreams. But Joseph in humility saying, it's not in me. It's in God. And God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That leads us then into this second cycle. Where we see first the disclosure of God's plan. With Joseph standing before him, Pharaoh wasted no time whatsoever. He launched into his description of the dream. He was standing by the Nile River. 7 plump, fat cows came up out of the river and they were grazing in the reed grass along the banks. But after them came 7 ugly, skinny cows. And shockingly, these skinny cows ate the fat cows. And ironically, after eating the fat cows, they were just as skinny and ugly as ever. Consuming those other cattle did not profit them at all. And then there were those 7 heads of grain. They were plump. They were fat. They were healthy heads of grain. And yet the 7 thin, withered, blighted kernels of grain gobbled them up. And no one could explain the significance of this dream to Pharaoh. What could it mean? These strange, strange sights. Pharaoh concluded, as dumbfounded as ever, but he had hope. Because Joseph had said, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, following the disclosure of this dream, Joseph interprets it for Pharaoh, and in verses 25 through 36, not only tells him what the dream means, but proposes a solution for him. Now, as we look at Joseph's interpretation, I want you to see that the most prominent feature is the emphasis upon God Himself. Look with me at verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Now look at verse 28. "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Now look at verse 32. "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Joseph's message for the king was a God-centered message. It was going to have profound effects upon the people, no doubt. But it was first and foremost about what God had determined, what God was going to do, what God's purposes were, and what God would accomplish in the land of Egypt. This is a proclamation of the supremacy of God. It's a proclamation of the sovereignty of God as He exercises His control in every sphere of Pharaoh's life and indeed in the life of the nation. God has determined what He will do. Now, in this interpretation, we see yet another characteristic of true preaching. We saw this back in chapter 40 when the cupbearer and the baker came to Joseph and he interpreted their dreams for them. He had good news for the cupbearer and he had terrible news for the baker. But Joseph had no control over the word of God. Rather, the word of God had authority over him. He could but speak the truth. Yes, it was good news for the cupbearer. No, it was terrible news for the baker. But he could not cut corners. He had to be faithful to what God had revealed. Now, here's the second characteristic we see as Joseph, as a faithful proclaimer, keeps God at the center of everything he has to say. And brothers and sisters, that is the characteristic of biblical preaching. It stays true to the text as the text has revealed God, and it exalts God and keeps Him supreme in all things. This is why Puritan preaching had such a lasting impact, not only in its day, but today. The Puritan sermons continue to be reprinted, published. They're still great selling volumes. And I've wondered to myself, how much of the preaching of today will last for 400 years? I go into Christian bookstores. I know that's a thing of the past, but there are a few here and there. And when I can find one, I go in, and then I regret it. Because you see the stuff that's being published in the name of Christianity. And I think it's a waste of paper. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but there is so much drivel foisted upon the church today. I sometimes almost despair. I'm not the kind of guy who marches down the street with a big sign that says, "Save the trees." But I want to have a big sign that says, "Please save the trees from that stuff." We've turned to a man-centered message in so much preaching throughout our land. Someone has characterized American religion as therapeutic deism. We believe in God, but He's sort of removed from the world, and the message is all about you and making your life better. Joseph knew none of that. In fact, life was about to get really bad. But he would faithfully tell the word of God to Pharaoh and keep God at the center of his message. This is what God has determined. This is what God is going to do because God is sovereign. And yes, it's going to have a profound effect upon you. But it is, at the end of the day, all about the will and the actions of heaven. Now, this dream and its interpretation can be broken down into four basic steps. First of all, Joseph said, Pharaoh, your dreams are one. Yes, you had two dreams, different imagery, cattle and grain, but essentially they are one in meaning and significance. The number seven that occurred in your dreams, seven cows, seven heads of grain, they represent two time periods of 7 years each. In keeping with the imagery of the dream, the seven plump cows and the seven healthy heads of grain, they represent 7 years of abundance. There are going to be bumper crops in Egypt. There's going to be a massive harvest after harvest, year after year. But then they're going to follow 7 years of leanness, 7 years of famine. And the famine will bear down upon the land with such weight that you won't even remember the 7 years of plenty. Remember those seven ugly cows ate the seven fat cows and they didn't gain any weight? That's the way the famine's going to be. The famine is going to be so severe that it's going to swallow up those 7 years and there will be no memory left of the goodness and the blessing of those years. Now there's one basic meaning here, Pharaoh. But you got two dreams because God repeated this message to you to confirm it, to say that it is absolutely certain and it will soon come to pass. But Joseph does more than interpret the dream. He also lays out a proposal to plan for those years of leanness. Here's what you need to do, Pharaoh. You need to find a man who's wise and understanding. Make him the overseer of the land. But beneath him, let there be appointed other overseers so that during these years of abundance, they can gather in 1/5 of the harvest each year. Put this in storehouses in each city. Get the grain from the fields surrounding that city so that there are local places where they can go to get bread. And storing up during the years of abundance will provide and save life during the years of leanness. Now, with those four points of interpretation laid out for us, and Joseph's plan to prepare for the famine, I want us to pause for a moment here and look at the theological principles that are intrinsic within that interpretation and that proposal. First of all, I want you to see here that as revelation, these dreams were God's gracious word to Pharaoh. He informed him of the coming years of abundance so that he could prepare for the years of leanness. It was God's grace to Pharaoh that he knew what God was going to do, what God had determined he would do, so that he could prepare for it and be ready to meet the days of dearth that were sure to come. This is exactly what God does for us in the gospel. He provides for us a word of grace through Jesus Christ. He comes with the free offer of the gospel. And he says, in Christ, there is abundance for you. In Christ, there is forgiveness. In Christ, there is salvation. In Christ, there is justification. In Christ, there is hope of everlasting glory. There's provision for you. But that message of provision is to tell you that you must prepare because there is a day of dearth coming. We must prepare because there is a day of death coming. Years of feasting would be followed by years of famine. And Pharaoh knew exactly the timing of those events. He knew he had 7 years to get ready. And that was all. Folks, a day of death is coming for us. A day when we must all stand before God. When will that be? Will it be 7 years from now? Will it be for our littlest ones here 70 years from now? Or will it be a mere 7 minutes? None of us knows. Jesus in Luke 12 told the parable of the rich fool who said, I am so self-sufficient that I'm just going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones because look how successful I am. And the word of God to him was, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Pharaoh got ample warning and he knew exactly when the time of famine was coming. But you and I do not know the day of our deaths. I was in Columbus yesterday preaching a funeral for a mother and her son. She was in her early 60s. He was but in his 30s. I had preached his brother's funeral 7 years prior to this. Both young men dying in the prime of life. None of us are guaranteed any time beyond this very moment. Are we ready for the day when we must stand before the Lord? The day of famine, the day of death, the day of judgment. God will judge this world. We read that in Revelation 6 this morning, in a judgment that will be so horrific that people will cry out to the mountains and the hills to fall on them. Anything will be more bearable than looking into the face of the Lamb of God and all of His wrath when He has offered Himself so freely. And so the Word of God to us is to prepare, to be ready. There is abundance, there is provision for you found in Jesus. Get ready. Because what is coming is more than a day of dearth. It is a day of death. But I want you to see here that Joseph, as an interpreter, advises Pharaoh and reveals himself to be more than an interpreter. He understands God's word that was given in the dream, but he also serves here as a prophet. Because you see, the prophet not only tells the words of judgment that are going to come to the land, but he also provides a word of hope. A word of hope. He preached the bad news, but also the good news of salvation. And that's what true prophets do. They're faithful to both sides of the gospel message. They preach law and gospel. They preach provision and famine. What do false prophets do? Jeremiah 6. They proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. But those that are true to the word of God are not ashamed to speak it with its plainness and in boldness. Christ Jesus is the supreme prophet. In our shorter catechism, question 24 asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? And it answers, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. There is the will of God. There's the plan of God for our salvation. And He speaks that plan to us. And what is the plan of God? It is the man of God. That's why Christ could say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. True prophets not only preach the bad news of judgment, but they offer the solution of God's grace. In the third place, I want you to see that by sending prosperity and famine, God is demonstrating here His sovereignty over the land of Egypt, even though Egypt did not acknowledge Him. Egypt was a pagan land. Egypt worshipped Ra, the sun god, and Isis, and any other of the Egyptian pantheon of deities. Pharaoh was steeped in paganism, as were his magicians and his wise men. But that did not mean God wasn't in control of this land, because He rules and reigns as supreme over all His creation. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sits enthroned as King forever." Jeremiah 10:10 reads this, "But the Lord is the true God, He's the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." Throughout the prophets, you will find cycles of prophecies against the nations. Oracles against Moab or Ammon or Philistia or Babylon or Assyria. Why do we have those in places like Jeremiah or Ezekiel? It's because God is revealing to us that He's not just the God in Israel. He's not just the God who rules and reigns over Jacob's family, or over a small piece of real estate. But He's the sovereign over every nation. And you and I need to hear that message in the West today, because we see the weakness of Christianity in the West, and we see the power of secularism and paganism. And it's easy to despair. And I hear Christians speaking in terms that sound like despair. Let us not forget that our God rules and reigns over the nations. And He was revealing through Joseph what He had determined to do in Egypt, because He was the ultimate king over that land and over the entire universe. He's the ultimate king over you and over me. And then I want you to see in the fourth place that by confirming this word to Pharaoh, He reminds us that everything God says is absolutely true and firm and reliable and will come to pass. Psalm 119:151 says, "But You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are true. Long have I known from Your testimonies that You have founded them forever." Now, what does that mean for you and me? It means that we can stand upon every word that God has revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and therefore, when we come to a word of judgment, we ought to stand before it in fear and in trembling. But when we hear the word of grace, and we hear of the provision and offer of the gospel, it is our responsibility, it is our privilege, it is our duty to embrace that word with assurance and with joy. That's the disclosure of God's plan. Through His ultimate man, Jesus Christ, He will bring about salvation and ultimately the restoration of all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And we thank You for its revelation of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Grant now, O Father, that we might stand before Your word and tremble at its threatenings and rejoice at its hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.